This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The dullard cannot know, the stupid cannot understand this. Though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For your enemies, O Lord, for your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. In old age, they still produce fruit. They are always green and full of sap, showing that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Satisfy us with your love in the morning.
And we will live this day in joy and praise.
We praise and thank you, O Lord, that you have fed us with your word. Grateful for your gifts and mindful of the communion of your saints, we offer to you our prayers for all people. God of compassion, we remember before you the poor and the afflicted, the sick and the dying, prisoners and all who are lonely, the victims of war, injustice, and inhumanity, and all others who suffer from whatever their sufferings may be called. O Lord of Providence, holding the destiny of nations in your hand, we pray for our country. Inspire the hearts and minds of our leaders that they, together with all our nation, may first seek your kingdom and righteousness so that order, liberty, and peace may dwell with your people. O God, the Creator, we pray for all nations and peoples. Take away the mistrust and lack of understanding that divide your creatures. Increase in us the recognition that we are all your children. O Savior God, look upon your church in its struggle upon the earth. Have mercy on its weakness. Bring to an end its unhappy divisions and scatter its fears. Look also upon the ministry of your church. Increase its courage, strengthen its faith, and inspire its witness to all people, even to the ends of the earth. As you cause the sun to rise, O God, bring the light of Christ to dawn in our souls and dispel all darkness. Give us grace to reflect Christ's glory, and let his love show in our deeds, his peace shine in our words, and his healing in our touch, that all may give him praise now and forever. Amen.
And in this, as you know, this is a prayer, something of a speech almost, a declaration that Jesus offers to God before his arrest and his crucifixion. And there are several themes in here I'd like to explore, but at the outset, the passage that was read for us in worship where Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is the theme we've been talking about this week, what it means that to bring, that God reveals God's glory and that we bring glory to God. We honor God, that Jesus honors God. And that in this act, God's glory, God's life-giving power, and God's love for the world are revealed. And so what I'd like to do is look, beginning about at verse 9, with the prayer that Jesus prays for them, for his disciples, for those he is leaving in the world. And he prays for three things for them. Often this prayer is thought to be a prayer for the unity of God's people, and it is. But before Jesus gets to that prayer in beginning later in verse 20 or so, he prays for two other things as well. And one is for the protection of those he leaves behind. Because Jesus is going away and he makes it quite clear that he is leaving them in a hostile world. And so he prays for their protection. Second, he prays for their, what most translations render as sanctification or consecration, that God would consecrate his disciples so that they may be sent on mission into the world, that they may receive the mission that Jesus is entrusting to them. And then finally, he prays, as we know so well from these words, that they may be one. But I'd like to look at these three themes together, that Jesus prays for the protection of his followers, their safekeeping, their guarding, that he prays for their sanctification, their consecration, and that he prays for their unity, because these are all related themes. They are not three different things, but three ways of looking at what it is that Jesus wants for his people, what he leaves, hopes for them, what he hopes for us, what he prays for us. So the first thing then that Jesus prays that God may protect, that he may keep, that he may guard, that he may hold those who are left here in the world. Because make no mistake, Jesus is going away. And it is the absence of Jesus that's so disconcerting to his disciples. And in the Gospel of John, there are three long chapters explaining why they need not be troubled, that Jesus is going away, but he will come to them. He will be with them. The Father will be with them. The Spirit will be with them. So much reassurance, because the absence of Jesus is so overwhelmingly problematic. They've been with him. He's been the life of God among them. He has gathered them. He has cared for them. And now he's just going. He's departing. And what do they do in his absence? So the Gospel of John in many ways addresses the problem of disciples who live in the absence of Jesus. And that's us. We are those who live with the absent Jesus, knowing him to be present, but knowing in some way he is not among us the way he was. And as we'll talk about later, so often the prayer of Martha, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The problem of Jesus not being present when he is needed. And so here we have a prayer that Jesus reminds them with the great yes, but. I am praying for you. I have not left you as orphans. I have not abandoned you. I'm praying for your protection. Why? Why does Jesus pray that we be guarded. Verse 12, I have guarded them. I have kept them in your name. And then in verse 11, so then, Father, keep them in your name. Because in this prayer and in this gospel, the world is the problem. And the disciples are left in the world, and it isn't a friendly place. You note, for example, in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Well, that's not a very nice response, you know. What have we ever done to the world? Has hated them because they are not of this world. But I'm not praying that you should take them out of it. I'm praying that you should keep them, guard them, protect them from evil. This takes us back to John 10, I think, where we have Jesus' discourse on the fact that he is the good shepherd. And you notice there, if you get to the end of chapter 10, you have, or towards the middle of it, beginning about with verse 27 or so, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never die, they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater, more powerful, stronger than all things, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So having said that in chapter 10, Jesus, and we'll come back to chapter 10 in a little bit, Jesus now prays, Father, do that. We have gathered them so that you would hold them. Now I'm praying that you keep them, that you not let them go, so that no one indeed will snatch them out of your hands. So that at this last moment of his life, Jesus entrusts the sheep, his disciples, his followers, into the hands of the Father who holds all things, and prays that they be guarded, that they be held there. This is a prayer I'm sure you have prayed for yourself, for your loved ones, for family, for people in your churches. God, grab them and hold them. Don't let them go when we have seen how tenuous our hold can be. Our prayer is not that we can hold on, but that God holds on to us. And that's what Jesus prays for them at this hour. God, hold on to them. Protect them from the evil one, or protect them, Jesus prays, from evil in verse 15. That word can go either way. You may know that it's just a noun that could either mean the evil one or evil. This is not a really common word in the Gospel of John, evil. You have light and darkness, truth and error. But here Jesus prays to protect them from the evil one, I think. And let me just make a comment on that, because let me make two comments. One, I think in Scripture generally, the role of this accuser figure, the evil one, the devil, the Satan figure, is to lead people away from faithfulness to God. You know, see the book of Job, just let me see what would happen if we make it hard for Job. Will he stay faithful? Think about the temptations of Jesus. They aren't so much temptations to do little things as they are from turning from his total allegiance to God to following another way, another path. In 1 Peter, when Peter writes that, you know, the devil is like a roaring lion who prowls around looking for those whom he might devour. What's the antidote to that? Resist. Stand firm in faith so that you have this threat. The threat is that people will turn away. And that is actually one of the interesting things about the Gospel of John. It's one of the few Gospels that narrates the falling away of Jesus' own disciples. And you have that story at the end of chapter 6 after the great discourse on the bread of life. Jesus has this peculiar habit when he says hard things and people say, I don't get that. Can you, you know, we're not quite sure what you're saying. He says, ha, you think that's hard? Listen to this. Very odd way of winning followers. But look at verse 60. This is a hard saying, chapter 6. Who can listen to it? Jesus says, well, what about if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter, who gets so criticized in the Gospels, makes this grand statement, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed that you are the Holy One of God. And then comes Jesus' strange answer. Didn't I chose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil of evil. And who is that? Poor Judas, Simon Iscariot, he never gets introduced in the gospel without this little tagline, the one who was to betray him. You know, everybody gets a last name and that kind of sticks with Judas. But notice how betrayal, turning away, is linked to what it means to be of evil, of the devil. This is the great mystery in the Gospel of John and the great mystery for many of us. Why is it that some people fall away? What is this mystery of unbelief? And John assigns it to that tempter figure who isn't so much interested in the petty sins that we commit, but whose purpose in this gospel and in the witness of the Bible is to lead people away from following God. And so Jesus prays for faithfulness, for our protection, that God will hold us in the hands of the one who has eternal life. And so I sometimes think about when I think about those who I wish Jesus would grab harder, reach out and shake, bring to himself, Jesus hold them. And that's what Jesus prays for his disciples. God hold them. A second thing that Jesus prays is that God will sanctify or consecrate them. The root of the word here, hagiadzein, is the same word that gets translated elsewhere or is a cognate. You'll recognize it. Hagiadzein, and you recognize the Greek word hagios, which we translate typically as saints, sanctify them. And so when we ask people, what does it mean to, let me back up and say this, that word is actually not used very much in John, and when it is used, hagios especially, it's almost always used with reference either to the Father, the Holy, when Jesus prays in this prayer, Holy Father. It's used of Jesus, as we just saw Peter's confession, you are the Holy One of God. And then, of course, it modifies Spirit, you are the Holy Spirit. So this is God language. This is God talk. This is what you say about God. It's one of those words, I think it's the hardest word to figure out how to paraphrase. When you say God is holy, what have you said? Because think of it this way. When we say what it means for us to be saints or sanctified or consecrated, what's the most typical way we talk about what it means to be sanctified or consecrated? We are set apart. So what is God set apart for? But if we add on to set apart for God, that means somehow we are dedicated to the service of God. We are caught up in the very being of God. We are sanctified as Jesus was, so that we may be sent into the world. We are bound to Jesus because we are sanctified as he was, grounded deeply in him, in his own being. Well, how does that happen? What does that possibly mean? How is God going to do this? And Jesus says here that we are sanctified, set apart. He prays, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Somehow God's truth, God's word, is that which has permeated our beings. As Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. And these words, these truths have set us apart because they have become invested in us as we have become invested in them. And they set us apart for God's mission and God's purpose. There is no holiness. There is no mission apart from truth. Neither is there any mission in this gospel apart from love. So that these things become joined in the way in which we are set apart for the purposes of God. So we are sanctified by God to be sent into the world. Verse 18, as you sent me in the world, so I send them, have sent them into the world. So that the mission of the disciples is now drawn into the mission of God in Jesus. Notice in verse 18, this even as. And this has raised no end of question. Just what kind of comparison is this? As the Father sent Jesus, now Jesus sends the disciples. And rather than spend too much time on the as, I want to focus on the end of that those clause, into the world. You sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This term, world cosmos, is one of the typical Johannine terms found most frequently in John of the Gospels. I think of all the uses, there's something like 78 uses of cosmos in John. That may be a little high. Half of them come in 13 through 17. So it's focused on the farewell discourses. And half of those come in John 17. So when Jesus prays for his disciples, suddenly the world looms large. The world comes into focus. What is this world? Well, it's very striking that in the beginning of the Gospel of John, you have this statement that we have looked at before, and I'll just repeat it then. When John writes in verse 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And so we think universe, cosmos, creation. But then notice what it goes on to say, but the world didn't know him. The one who had made the world was unacknowledged, unrecognized by the very world that he had made. So that here the world in 1:10 seems to mean something like people. You don't think of rocks as knowing or not knowing their creator, but something has gone desperately wrong. Because the world was made through him, and yet the world does not know him. So what does God think about that? God says, well, that's too bad. Not quite. God so loved this very world that he sent his only son into the world, not to condemn it, but to save it, that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16 and 17, as you know, when Jesus later says, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Judgment would be pretty easy. God can do that. We see a lot of stories in the Bible about God judging. And this is a story about God. When I think that God, not his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That's the story here of John 3:16. But this is the very world that rejects the one through whom the world was made and the disciples who follow that one. But I think of it as this kind of picture. When you think about God's relationship to the world, this is a God who is constantly turned towards the world. And it's a world that has its back to God. Jesus is part of God's turning towards the world. Jesus is not the figure who gets God to turn around and look at the world with love. Jesus is the evidence that God is turned towards the world, always with persistent, life-giving love. And so here's the world that doesn't know him. Here's the world that hates him. Here's the world that hates his disciples. The world is a threat, right? It isn't benign in the Gospel of John. Let me say, well, come on, it's not that bad, Jesus. You know, nobody's hating me. Nobody's persecuting me. But there are places in the world where we know that's the reality. And neither does the world exactly support our commitments. My brother is a pastor in, of all places, Las Vegas. And as he describes Las Vegas, it's a nice place to live, but I wouldn't want to visit there. You know. So, but he said one Sunday, Easter Sunday, maybe it was Easter, but it was Sunday. He was leaving church, driving home, and he thought to himself, there's not a single thing my people see in the landscape around them that supports anything we just said on Sunday morning. You know, they see casinos, they see banks, movie theaters, consumer goods, all kinds of things, but nothing that seems to image for them the gospel. And it just struck me that how much of what we see in the world are not the things that are the things that Jesus says, watch out. Now, that can lead you to a sort of paranoia. And I want to go on then to talk about what Jesus says about that, whether or not our Jesus is paranoid. And if you look at chapter 17, if we keep going, then you have this very famous contrast. They are in the world. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to those, but then goes on to say this, I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Or in verse 14, I have given them thy word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world. He says this repeatedly. And this language can make us somewhat uncomfortable. But let's stop and think about this. The disciples are in the world. That's just the reality. This is where we live, in the world. And the contrast then is, but they are not of the world. It does not define them. They do not belong to it. Why? Because they are of God. So that the contrast in John is not being in, is a contrast between being in the world, being of the world, and of God. Those are the contrasts, being of the world and of God. The contrast is not between being in the world and of God, if you see the difference. It's between belonging to the world and belonging to God. This is language of allegiance. And those who belong to God, whose allegiance is to God, find themselves in the world, but they belong to God. And their mission, like that of Jesus, springs from God's persistent will to bring life to this world. So I think of it in this way. If God is constantly turned toward the world, then this is the call of to Jesus' disciples as well. It is a sanctified engagement, not a withdrawal. Sanctification language, you know, set apart makes us sound like, okay, we're over here and everybody else is over there. No, the circles overlap. We are in the world, but set apart by God, of God, for the mission of bearing witness to the life of God, engaging the world with God's life. So an engaged sanctification or a sanctified engagement. And when you think about the language of being born again, we are not born again to get out of the world, but born again to live life in this world with a new spirit, a new power, a new family, a new identity. And we continue in this world while being of this world. So the language of this world, I think, sometimes gets misused to imagine sort of we should hover above it or away from it. And it simply means this is not where, I believe, where our ultimate allegiance lies. But notice that Jesus anticipates an indifferent or hostile response to the words, to the witness of the disciples. A number of years ago, Samuel Escobar, who some of you will know of, gave a series of lectures at Fuller on the mission of the church. And he said this, and you may have heard or read him say this elsewhere, and it has always stuck with me. He said, unless these words are in your vocabulary, suffering, paradox, mystery, and failure, you will never comprehend the mission of the church in the world. I thought, well, that's not very encouraging. But, you know, why should we think that if Jesus himself experienced unbelief and rejection and crucifixion, that the church could somehow come along and just get it all right and do it better? And so it's not saying that the purpose of the church is to suffer and fail. But if that is sometimes the result of it, it doesn't mean that our mission has been cut off from the work and purposes of God. Whatever it means to reveal the glory of God, remember, it wraps itself in this gospel, in death and the cross. That's not the end, because that always leads to life. But that is part of the way in which God's glory is also revealed. Nevertheless, the disciples are sent and equipped by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who bears witness to them, who teaches them, the Spirit who is truth, and continues to speak and teach truth to them, so that they are not bereft. They are not left without a witness, if you will, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit himself. So you have these two prayers, that God protect his own from the world, which is, in this gospel, a hostile place. And that is best demonstrated in the way the world has responded to Jesus. And God, and then Jesus prays, therefore they need your sanctification, your consecration, your act of setting them apart, your act of investing your word in them so that they may remain faithful. And then Jesus prays this. Verse 20, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in them through your word. It's a very interesting thing in the Gospel of John, how often in the stories people come to Jesus because someone else told them about him. It's rather unusual among the Gospels. So in chapter 1, Andrew goes and finds, you know, someone else, finds Peter and says, you got to come see what we've seen. Or the Samaritan woman says, well, let me go tell my townspeople. there's this bearing witness to others about Jesus. And that's what you see here. I'm not praying for them only. I'm praying also for those who will be gathered together through their witness. I want to come back to that because I think that's an important point. But before I get to that, let me talk a little bit about the whole theme of unity in John so that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. One is a little word, doesn't appear a lot in John, but there are some important things that are one. The first thing is that God is one. John 8:41, when the Jews actually say to Jesus, well, we have one Father, we have one God. That's surely an echo of the great prayer of the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so that one God, if there is one God, one of the implications of that, I believe, is that one God lays claim to all the world. All the world was made through him. There is one God. And if you talk about a single God, you're talking about a universal scope of the power, the authority of God. So oneness goes with universality. Jesus says in 10:30, a passage you will know well, I and the Father are one. Let's back up a little bit and look at the context of that, because I think it's interesting to see what series of statements that forms the climax. Let's start about verse 27. Jesus is talking about gathering his sheep together, the sheep of his fold, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So to whom do the sheep belong? They belong to Jesus. And what does Jesus give them? Life. And what does he do? He holds them. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who holds the sheep? The Father does. But, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The work we have of gathering the sheep, of giving them life, of holding the sheep, that is one work. The Father and the Son are one in will, one in purpose, one in holding the sheep safely, one in giving life. So that the divine oneness that we have in John 17, I think, is to a large extent the oneness of giving, the oneness of the saving work of the Father and Son. Look at John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that this unity of the Father and the Son has to do with their life-giving work. It has, in verse 23, to do with their love for one another. You have loved them even as you have loved me. It has to do, in verse 22, with the glory that they share, the manifestation of God's glory in Jesus. Those are one and the same glory. It has to do with their essential identity. It is simply what they are. They are one. And their oneness is manifested in their life-giving work. The life-giving work that they share does not create that unity. That life-giving work flows from their unity. They are one that is manifested in the world in terms of the work that Jesus does, which is the work of God. One God who is one with the Son, who gives life to the world. Now, the interesting thing is that one God has one people. Now, you know this to be true, especially in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel is the people of God. There are now again nods and directions towards those odd Gentiles out there who might be gathered in someday. But this God has a particular investment in this one people. So that something happens to this people in the history of their story, and they get divided. And you remember this happens multiple times, so that the northern kingdom of Israel is divided from the southern kingdom of Israel. And now you have Judah and Israel. And then in the Babylonian conquest in 586 BC, suddenly you get people scattered. And so that most of the Jewish people live actually not together in the land of Israel, but in what we call the diaspora. And in Scripture, you find the repeated hope that God will gather these people together. that God will reunite northern and southern kingdoms, that God will return the exiles and gather them together so that they will be unified, so that they will be one people. This becomes an especially strong hope in the Jewish literature that's roughly contemporaneous with Jesus. And John picks this up, but in a different way. And in the passage that we looked at last night, you have this statement, this ironic statement in 1148 following, when Caiaphas is worrying about what's going to happen if Jesus keeps doing signs, because everyone might believe in him. And the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our people, our ethnos, our nation. And then Caiaphas said, you have no idea what you're talking about. You don't understand that it is expedient, the ultimate political motive for Jesus' crucifixion. But the political motive becomes the theological explanation for what's going on. It's expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation shouldn't perish. And then John writes this editorial comment. He didn't say this of his own. He didn't know what he was saying. But he was high priest that year, so he prophesied that Jesus should die for the people, the ethnos, and not for the people only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered, who are in the diaspora. And you think, well, that's just the Jewish hope that God will gather his own people together. But in this gospel, the children of God have become bigger. The children of God are those who are born not of flesh, nor the will of a male, but of God. And those include his own, the people of Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Those include the Samaritans, the Samaritan woman who brings her townspeople. Those include the Greeks, the Gentiles. Those include all the world. Because one people corresponds to one God. Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. Every kind of person, Samaritan, Gentile, Jew, Greek, they are all gathered into the one people of God. And that, I believe, is a significant part of the unity that Jesus prays for. I do not pray for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Every person who never saw Jesus, every person who never heard Jesus, whether that's in the first century or the 21st century, this is all the one people of the one God. I think one of the things that John wants to do with this gospel in writing the story of Jesus is to recognize that while there were disciples who saw the glory of Jesus in the flesh, they were not at an advantage. And we who do not see the enfleshed word are not at a disadvantage in what it means to follow Jesus. Because he was the good shepherd and he is the good shepherd. He was the bread of life and he is the bread of life. He was resurrection and life and he is resurrection and life. And John wants to say that those disciples who follow him at sometimes what is sometimes called at second hand are not second class. And so that we who do not see the enfleshed glory of Jesus, nevertheless read the stories, see the work of God in the world, see the work of God among people, and we can say with them, we have seen his glory. Not as they saw it, but it is the genuine glory of the Word made flesh. So we have Jesus as a shepherd. We are not at a disadvantage. But notice that God is now gathering together across all times and places a people who are one people. Those people who believed in Jesus in the first century, who came from a Jewish culture place, are one with the people who believe in Jesus in the Philippines, in Russia, in Argentina, wherever we are. One flock, one God, one shepherd. It's an organic unity. Now, can you see that? Not really. In other words, you can't exactly look at the church over all the generations across all the nations and see it in the way that we can see a people gathered in this room. But it is a confession of faith that we are one people across all time and places. The unity of which Jesus speaks here, I think, is not then institutional. It is bigger than all institutions. It might be a good thing for institutions to have unity, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. I had an interesting experience in Israel. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Anybody ever been there? It's kind of a mess, right? You know, it's a hodgepodge of shrines, and here's the place where maybe Jesus was crucified, and the place where he was buried, and the place, the tomb, and so the place of the resurrection. And all you see are all kinds of shrines and a lot of priests walking around who don't like each other very much. So that the church actually is under the direction of about 7 different denominations: the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Greek Catholics, the Syrians, the Armenians. The central shrines belong to 3 of them. And they have actually had to set a calendar who gets to walk where when. And so when we were there, we got incensed, I think, by the Armenians and the Greeks, you know, because that's the hours they have. This is something called the status quo. In the 1850s, the Ottoman Turk who was ruling got so fed up with the fights of the priests in the Holy Sepulchre that he said, all right, whatever territory you have now, that's it. You can't move. This is your little claim. This is your little claim. This is your little claim. And so even now you hear stories of a chair gets moved across the line and the priests go ballistic. And you think, this is ridiculous. This is the place of where Jesus died and rose, and we're squabbling over the church. And so we all sort of left shaking our heads saying, wow, what a bunch of strange people. What an odd church this is. And then that night we had a lecture from a Roman Catholic priest who's lived in Jerusalem for 40 years. And he gave us a lecture on all the churches that there are in Jerusalem, not the buildings, but the manifestations of different, you know, denominations and so on. And he ran through all the Orthodox and the Catholic, the Armenians, the Copts, the Syrians, the Anglicans, the Protestants. And at the end, you think, my goodness, your head is swimming. And we thought, and this just shows it's just the expression of that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the division that exists in the Christian body. And then he said this. He said, you know, we believe in the enculturation of the gospel. And isn't it wonderful to see that the gospel has been enculturated in so many ways across the years, across the cultures, across the nations? And I just, for a moment, it was just such a different way of seeing what looked like the division of the church at that time, to see it as, he talked about the impact the gospel had made in every culture, time, and place. And I just thought, maybe we need to keep those two things together. The lament that in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre we have this division. But this man's confidence that something important was represented here. The fact that the gospel can carry multiple expressions and show the impact in multiple cultures. But the oneness of God is mirrored in the oneness of God's people, even when it isn't especially visible. I think this unity cuts across time, across geography, across culture. There's a quote here from Leslie Newbegin. He has a commentary on the Gospel of John that you wouldn't really know as a commentary. It's a short paperback called The Light Has Come. And one of the things he says is this, and I'm going to read this quote, and then I want to stop and comment on it. Uniqueness and universality, those are the two words, hold on to them. Uniqueness and universality are counterparts of each other. To reject both in the alleged interest of mutual tolerance among the world's religions is to deny the message at its center. If there are many different revelations, then the human family has no center for its unity. So what he is saying is that the uniqueness of God's revelation in Christ goes along with the universality of that claim of God. One God has a universal claim, but if you have multiple gods, there's no center. There's no center for unity. So that uniqueness and universality are counterparts of each other that allow for the human family to have a center. If you think that's an important thing for it to have. That's in his commentary on The Light Has Come. And I've always mused on that. And that's why I think about Jesus saying, one God, one people, unity, so that the whole world may be claimed by the life-giving love of God. Well, let me just sum up then by saying, as I mentioned earlier, it is striking that as Jesus utters his final prayers, the world comes into such sharp focus. Because this is the world that God has made, that God loves, that God wants to give life to, that God reveals his glory in, into which he has sent the Son. It is this world into which Jesus sends his disciples. To be sure, they are already in the world. They're not going anywhere. But they are now invested in the world with the witness to God's love and God's life. They are sanctified by the truth of God, invested, imbued with the words that God gives, the truth that there is in Jesus to bear witness to that. As we carry out our mission, as they carry out their mission, Jesus assures them of Jesus' abiding presence. Because everyone experiences Jesus' absence. You know, it's not only at the tomb of Lazarus, but it's in every part of life when we sometimes say, Jesus, if you had been here, I don't think this would have happened. We have all known and will know Jesus' presence. In the same way, every single person who has known the presence of Jesus, who is in the hands of that shepherd, is one with the Father and with the Son. This is a unity we cannot effect on our own. We cannot create. It is simply given to us by the God who is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So that the ongoing struggles of discipleship to be steadfast, to bear witness, to love one another are the same for those over all times and places who are in the world but not of the world. You know, let me make a closing comment and then I'll stop for questions. Some of you are Fuller grads and I've known you in classes and other situations. Some of you are not Fuller grads, but you're all in one way involved in the church, either as lay people or as ministers. And you cannot possibly know what an encouragement it is to those of us who work in the back, you know, on the second string, in the back, backstage, as it were, teaching and so on, to see that across the generations, across the nations, across time, the witness to Christ goes on. And that there are those who have kept the faith and have struggled with a difficult church in difficult church situations with difficult people continuing to bear those words of life. So that when I think of Jesus' prayer for us, that all may believe through their witness, I think of you and I think of those of you who are out in the world doing that hard, hard work. And I am grateful. So thank you for what you do. I wonder if there are questions this morning on John 17.
You gave a great brief answer to a big question yesterday. So you've talked about oneness. Many of us are going back to our churches where our congregations are asking, so aren't the Jews God's chosen people? And, you know, what have we Presbyterians said about that? And yet here you're talking about oneness and all the children of God who believe in God. So can you just comment about sort of the how we understand the oneness of God's people by faith now and the chosenness of Jews at this stage of the game?
How long do I have?
Yeah. I only ask, I mean, it's a huge question.
It's a huge question.
But it's because so many of us have to address this tomorrow.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a hard question from the Gospel of John to address because, in a sense, John does not address that question. He redefines the people of God. He really does. And if you think of all the things, place of worship, the temple, the role of the law, the role of the festivals, all of these somehow become reoriented around the person of Jesus. Now, I happen to think this is a big debate in Johannine studies today. I don't use the word replacement. I don't think Jesus replaces Judaism. It's a word that most Jewish people wouldn't like either, but there is a fullness in Jesus that is the fullness of God that brings this story to its climactic chapter. But we can't cut off, we can't go back in time, and we can't cut off the first chapter. That's exactly the tension that Paul wrestles with in Romans 9 through 11. How do you explain that this is the story, but it took a strange detour? And notice how Paul agonizes there, right? And his answer at the end is, God doesn't let them go. But he won't give up on, and yet Jesus is the Messiah in whom there is life. And at the end of the day, what does he say? Oh, the mysteries of God. You know, it's almost as if he says, I don't know what to do with this, but we have to always affirm those two things. And so when you think of the Gospel of John, when he says he came to his own people and his own received him not, ask yourself this question, what's the tone of voice? Is it weeping? Is it agony? Is it anger? You know, the way you read that, in a sense, determines that. So that, you know, there simply is no easy, there's no easier answer to that question than to what about those who have never heard. And I guess all I can say is I have to, in this gospel, believe in a God who persistently loves the world and is turned towards it for its good. And that's about where we have to leave that very difficult question. So at that point, you need sort of the witness of some of the rest of the New Testament, I think, because John is working so hard to talk about one part of the way the story comes to its fruition in Jesus that he doesn't really answer the question, now what? And so I think there Romans 9 through 11 is one of our best examples for how one of our, you know, how Paul struggled with that very difficult question. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, my question is about sanctity and being sanctified.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So Jesus says, you know, I sanctify them
yeah.
by my truth. And elsewhere in the scriptures we're called, you know, to sanctify ourselves or
yeah.
to be holy like the
yeah.
Lord our God is holy. So, you know, I've got sort of two-part question to that. One is, what is it? And what is this holiness or this sanctity that we're supposed to be or live into exactly? Because it doesn't seem to be very well defined. And who does it? Do we do it or does he do it? Or is it a cooperation? I'll leave the rest to you.
Well, and the answer to that is, well, it depends on what passage you read, right? In other words, I would say, to take your second question first, it is something God does. We cannot make ourselves holy. You know, that chorus that goes something like, I choose to be holy? No, you don't. Nobody chooses that. We choose to do our own thing. God makes us holy because that holiness is a God word and only God can do that. Now, in the Old Testament, the be holy as I am holy, remember, is in the context of, so you don't eat this and you don't eat that. And in other words, this is being set apart for God who is holy. This is belonging to the God who is holy. So our holiness, I think of, is always either derivative or an act of that God does in and through us. Now there are, and then you also see in this gospel, Jesus saying, well, I pray you protect them because, you know, they're prone to wander away out of that. You gotta hold on to them. So if you think of holiness as that which fundamentally and primarily defines God, then it is God's way, sanctification is God's way of bringing us into that sphere of belonging to him and setting us apart, equipping us, shaping us, transforming us so that we will be able, so that we engage on the mission God is in. Holy is one of the hardest words, I think, to find a modern paraphrase for. It is simply what, it is that thing that characterizes God in God's essence. It's very close in that way to glory. You know, how do you define glory? It's godness. And so God is holy and we are not. We have sort of some idea of what that means, but it's simply a way of saying, you know, holy, holy, holy. That's God. That's not us. It's that otherness of God. And we are somehow mysteriously participating in that very act of God's mission in the world, in God's holiness. So you can talk all around it, but it is hard to talk at it. I agree.
The even tougher question, in the midst of all of your awareness of the biblical story, what does the witness say about unity relative to churches splitting in half or denominations splitting and schisming?
You know, I'm glad you asked that because Terry's going to preach on unity in the next hour, so I'm sure he's going to answer that question. You know, I don't know the answer to that, but A couple of comments, none of which will be helpful. In 1 John, there's a split in this church for which Jesus has prayed that they may be one. And it's a split over the identity of the person of Jesus. They went out from us because they were not of us. How do you know if they're of us? They say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So very early on in the history of the church, by the end of the first century, an alternate Christology has developed, which the New Testament does not accept, and there's a split. Should that have happened? Should they have stayed together and said, let's just keep working together? The author of 1 John says, you know, we have different spirits. Literally, you know, this is how you test the spirit. So sometimes you see that in the New Testament. And then you see Paul, who holds together all kinds of crazy people in his churches. You know, you think, my gosh, people who don't believe this, people who believe that, people who are doing this. So there may be different answers to that question, even within the pages of the New Testament itself. I don't think the unity John talks about is identical with the unity of any single body. It's not institutional. I think that's important to remember. I also think John was much more concerned. Maybe I'll just stop there. I think it's a hard question. Let me try one more story from John that I've sometimes thought may be relevant here, but I'm not sure. And it's the end of John 21, when you have the story of the disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter. And Jesus has just told Peter, I got some news for you about your future. Doesn't look too good. Ends on a cross. And Peter says, well, what about him? Jesus says, why does that matter to you? What is that story about? Is it just really about each of us doing our own thing well? Maybe. Maybe we're just each called to follow Jesus and not worry how others are doing it. People have wondered whether Peter represents one aspect of the church and the beloved disciple represents another. And Jesus is saying, I have different sheep. They're all of one fold. But, you know, I got sheep here, here, and here. And they all belong together. But they kind of all follow me in different ways. Is that an image in John of the unity of God's people following different courses? Could that be at all instructive, either for unity or for dividing and saying we go our own way? I will say what I said yesterday. I don't think there's a formula for this. I think there are patterns of life that we will always, always struggle to know how to embody. And that's the struggle that the Methodists are involved in, the Lutherans have been involved in, the PCUSA is involved in. It's not unique to our generation.